We're going to talk this morning about something that most of you say you believe, but I wonder if deep down you really do. You'll swear like Peter that you agree, but when push comes to shove in life, your actions often reveal otherwise. In 1927, Freud wrote in his book, The Future of an Illusion, these words, and pay attention to them. Religious doctrines, including their claim to redeem mankind from this sense of guilt which they call sin, should cease to be put forward as the reasons for the precepts of civilization. They are neurotic elements with repressive effects whose time has come to be replaced by the rational operation of the intellect. They are so patently infantile, so foreign to reality, that it is painful to think that a great majority of mortals will never be able to rise above this view of life. He's talking about us, my friends, evangelical believers. Becky Pippert wrote in her book on evangelism these words. She recounted a psychiatrist friend who once described to her the typical problems that drove people to seek her help. Then she stopped and said with a note of skepticism, "Ah, but you're a Christian. So you think the problem is that we're all sinners." This type of thinking has morphed into our age, into what we call postmodernism. That there is no hard distinction between what is real and unreal, between what is true and false. There is no absolute truth. There are no concrete values. And so when you look at a strict moral code like Christianity offers, it's viewed by the world today as intolerant, restrictive, judgmental, and even egotistical. Because the postmodern person thinks more like Marilyn Monroe when she said these words, "I am good but not an angel. I do sin but I am not the devil. I'm just a small girl in a big world trying to find someone to love." Or as John Steinbeck described it in The Grapes of Wrath, "There ain't no sin and there ain't no virtue, there's just stuff people do." Really? Well, I'd like to invite you with me for a moment into the oncologist's office. What is the first job of the oncologist? It is to diagnose your condition. So when she calls you into the office and says, "We've seen something on the scan," or "There's something in your blood results," what does she next say to you? "Oh, don't worry about it. It's only cancer." No. After diagnosis, the next step is to treat, and cancer is treated immediately, thoroughly, and often violently. Why? Because it's a killer, and none of us wants to die. I wonder how many of us in this room have had a loved one suffer and die of cancer. If you have, would you mind just raising your hand? Yeah, that's, my goodness, that's a lot of people. If you have not, my suspicion today is that you don't like cancer. But if you have had someone die from cancer, you hate it with every fiber of your being. One trip through the pediatric oncology ward would be enough to make you hate cancer for the rest of your life because of the way it destroys what God has made so beautiful and good. In 1992, my brother-in-law was diagnosed with acute myelocytic leukemia. And when the doctor called him in to announce the results, what did the doctor say? "Don't worry, it's only cancer." No, the 2-year prognosis for that disease was only 5% survival rate, and the 5-year prognosis was 1%. So they immediately began aggressive chemotherapy treatment, which initially brought the cancer into remission, but they also took some stem cells out of his marrow and froze them in case the cancer came back. And sure enough, 2 years later, when they suspected a remission of the cancer, they gave him essentially a lethal dose of chemotherapy that killed all the blood cells in his bone marrow, and then they reinserted the frozen stem cells that were healthy, and they rebuilt themselves, and he is still with us today, 30 years later. Cancer is a killer, and it needs to be dealt with severely. But sin, my friends, is a killer worse than cancer. and the great oncologist upstairs brings each of us into his consulting room, and he says, I have bad news for you. You have cancer. From the time Eve and Adam ate of the forbidden tree, this cancer has infected every single one of their offspring. And if you're hearing my voice today, you are an offspring of Adam and Eve. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned our own way. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And just like God told Cain in Genesis chapter 4, he said, sin is crouching at your door. It's waiting there like a lion to overpower you. But God said, you must overcome it. Now, those of you who love routine will realize that we haven't read the scripture yet this morning. Hopefully that was bothering some of you OC people. We're going to do that now, but I wanted to set it up because here's the thing. Do you remember Spygate? So the New England Patriots were caught filming the defensive coordinator's coach on the other team, his signals during the game. And you see, in football, it's very important that you don't know, or that the other team doesn't know what plays you're going to run. Because if you know the plays they're going to run, you can stop them. And that's why when you leave an NFL team, you have to turn in your playbook, because they don't want the other team to know your plays. Well, my friends, here's the thing. We have sin's playbook, and it's right here in the Bible. And we're going to read it right now. It's in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And you say, well, I thought we were in 2 Samuel. We are. But these two verses give us sin's playbook that we're going to see played out in Amnon and Tamar's life in 2 Samuel 13. And here are our verses for this morning. Hear the word of the Lord, James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is sin's playbook. We know how it operates. And here's the outline for you this morning. These are our 4 points. I'm going to show them to you now, then we'll go back through them one at a time. The heart desires, desire conceives, conception gives birth, and sin brings death. So turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to jump into our story. Our first point today is this, that the heart desires. 2 Samuel 13, and listen to verses 1 and 2. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. We need to know who these characters are. Amnon is David's firstborn son of his wife Ahinoam. He was the presumptive crown prince. Absalom and Tamar were also David's children by another mother, Maacah. And so as the story goes, Amnon falls in love with Tamar, his half-sister. And what did that look like? Verse 2, he made himself ill. He thought, love sick for his half-sister. But what was it? It was actually only infatuation. It was just burning lust in his heart. He didn't love her at all. He was only thinking of what he could do to her, whereas real love would have thought of what I could do for her. My friends, if you're single and dating, you need to be careful out there, because while romantic love is a wonderful thing, the world gives us and our flesh gives us an imitation, a false idea of what true love is. It says he was in love with Tamar, he was only in love with himself. James says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Now, you know how a lure works. It's actually very simple. Here is a lure. And we're going to be asking this morning, what is your cheese? So here's a mouse that has a desire for some cheese. Now, what is the next thing the mouse does? Does the mouse look at that trap and say, okay, this is how it's designed? It has a bait cup. It has a lock hook. It has that nasty kill steel bar. So I'm going to pass on the cheese right now. Does the mouse say that? No, the mouse, all it thinks about is the cheese. So it gathers some of its friends together and it says, let's have a feast. Let's enjoy this desire. Let's get it fulfilled. And you know what happens, and I'll just show this picture quickly for the highly sensitive people among us. The kill bar kills and the mouse is dead. We laugh at the stupidity of mice, but are we any smarter than they are? What is your cheese? John Calvin said, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. It's a human idol factory. You see, idols don't come from Apple or Instagram or Hollywood or Nashville or the NFL. Idols come from within us, from our hearts. They're the desires that come up from within us. In the spring of 1862, Emily Dickinson wrote to her friend Mary Bowles, and she said, dear Mary, when the best is gone, I know that other things are not of consequence. The heart wants what it wants, or else it does not care. And Selena Gomez took those words, the heart wants what it wants, and she made a hit single released in November of 2014 called The Heart Wants What It Wants. It was about her relationship with the Biebs. Yes, Justin Bieber. Now, you wonder how I know all these things. Let me tell you, the internet has made sermon preparation so much easier. Because you can act like you know what's going on in pop culture, and I'd never heard of her before, frankly. So, but this song reached number 6 on the Billboard Hot 100, whatever that is. It reached quadruple platinum status in the U.S. and Norway, and silver status in 6 other countries. Why? Because it spoke of something that resonated with the human experience. And one reviewer wrote this about that song. The song lays bare a struggle between head and heart, rational thought and uncontrolled affection. The song serves as a profound canvas, capturing the essence of yearning against better judgment. A universally understood turmoil that binds its audience in a shared experience of forbidden longing. And you and I know what she's talking about. My friends, the problem with that is that Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The world says, live out your desires because that's who you are. The Bible says your heart is creating desires that are desperately wicked and you can't even understand your own heart. That's why Solomon, the preacher, warned his readers. He said, above all else, guard your heart, because out of it flow the wellsprings of life. Everything you do is a result of the desires of your heart. So first, the heart desires. Secondly, the second part of sin's playbook is desire conceives. And look at chapter 13, verses 3-6 with me. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight so that I may see it and eat from her hand. Desire when it has conceived, James says. Spurgeon said, you can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. You see, you have a choice when that bird of temptation flies overhead. You can nip it in the bud and say, that's a wrong desire, God, help me to get rid of it. Or that's a right desire, but now is not the right time, God, please help me wait. But if you let that desire cook and marinate and cultivate, it begins to conceive inside of your heart. And what happens next? Well, look at what Amnon did. He indulged this desire. He worked out a way to make it happen. And the story is a little bit strange because in our day and age, this wouldn't have been so complicated. But back then in a communal society, it was hard to get two people alone in a room together. And so Jonadab makes this elaborate plan for how Amnon can get his half-sister alone in a room with him. And he likes the plan. It is a wicked, a manipulative, an abusive, and a destructive plan, but it holds promise to give Amnon what his heart desires. My friends, a sense of entitlement leads to many evils. "You are the son of the king," Jonadab said. "You're the crown prince. Why should you not have anything that you desire?" And Jonadab's voice is the voice of our society today saying the exact same thing. You deserve anything that you want. And we begin to make rationalizations and we say, "Well, I'm so tired. I've worked so hard. I'm lonely. I need something. Surely God doesn't want me just to live like this. Or my spouse continues to just ignore me, so I'm just going to dip over here because I'm entitled to more than what God has given." And that is the root of desire conceiving. When you begin to think that you are entitled to do what is wrong. You plot, but Romans 13, 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Paul understood how to combat sin. He said, when the flesh has a desire that's wrong, don't make a provision for it. Don't make a plan to get it fulfilled. Nip it in the bud and kill it right there. Amnon made a provision. And his sin began to steamroll like a runaway truck. The semi of Amnon's lust was building steam as it headed downhill on the interstate. There was an off-ramp available for Amnon. You remember those off-ramps in North Carolina, those sand roads that go up like that? You're going 100 miles an hour. You can save yourself. He could have here if he had nipped it in the bud, but he didn't. And the semi ran down the hill at full speed, ready to knock over whoever was in its way. Why did he do that? Because he didn't hate sin. And I wonder this morning, do you hate sin? Well, the heart desires conceive, and then thirdly, conception gives birth to sin. James 1:15. Let's see how that plays out in 2 Samuel 13. Again, take your Bibles and read with me chapter 13, verses 6 through 14. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother. Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. The sordid story now unfolds. Note David's complicity, verse 7, he sent for Tamar. My friends, recently good things have not happened whenever David sent. Because just back in chapter 11, he sent and inquired about Bathsheba. Then he sent word to Joab to send him Uriah. Then he sent a letter to have Joab put Uriah at the front of the battle lines. And things got so bad that finally God had to do the sending, and God sent Nathan the David to correct him and point out his error. You see, I think what had happened is David's spiritual spine had begun to turn to jelly because of his sin with Bathsheba. He was morally crippled. He knew this was not a good recipe right here. You never have a man and a woman alone in a room. But that's what David said should happen. And Tamar's obedient and does what her father said. Everything goes according to plan. When Amnon and Tamar are alone, he reveals his intentions and she is horrified. Now notice how desperately she tries to dissuade him. Verse 12, this is not done in Israel. See, fornication was against the law. And incest in particular was outlawed in Deuteronomy 27, 22. She says, this is outrageous. Then she says, what about me? Verse 13, I'll have no place to carry my shame. You're going to ruin my life. Then she says, what about you? Verse 13b, you would be considered a fool. You are the crown prince. And you're going to be considered after you do this like one of the fools that hangs around in the red light district of Jerusalem. And finally, verse 13c, she says, ask our father for my hand, for at least this could happen within the context of marriage. Now, we don't know how that would have worked out, being a half-sister. That wasn't supposed to happen either, but she's trying. She's even offering herself to marry this guy who's just about to rape her so that she can avoid the situation, and Amnon doesn't listen. You see, the truck by now is completely out of control. It's going 100 miles an hour downhill, and it is about to flatten her completely into the pavement. That's what sin does. That is the havoc that it wreaks, and that is why we should hate it with every fiber of our being. That's the third step. The fourth is that sin brings death. Sin, when it is fully grown, James 1:15 says, brings forth death. And we're going to see that in the rest of chapter 13 and actually right through 14 and on in the next few chapters. We don't have time to look at that whole story today. But I want to see just a part of this death that Amnon's sin brings into existence. So look at 2 Samuel 13 with me, verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called a young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And then quick jump 2 years further into the story. And in verse 28, then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. You can read the details of the story later this afternoon if you'd like. But what's essentially happening is that death is now being realized as sin has matured. See, this baby has been conceived and it is now fully grown and it begins to bear the fruit of death. You see, sometimes sin's gestational period is short, sometimes it is long, but make no mistake, when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Galatians 6:7, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. My friends, that verse should terrify each and every one of us. Whatever you sow, you are going to reap. You can't get away with anything. God is not going to be mocked because God said, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. God said, the wages of sin is death. So how can you partake of sin and think that you're not going to die? You can't. God will not be mocked. You may not feel the effects of sin yet. In fact, you may think you're enjoying them, but when sin grows up, whenever that is in your life, it will come down on you like a sledgehammer. And some of you know what I'm talking about because it has already in your life. Others of you are playing with sin because it hasn't hurt you yet. It is going to come back and not only bite you, it is going to crush you and grind you to pieces. And that's, my friends, why we should hate sin. Well, in our story, some effects of this sin are immediate, some take longer. Note four effects of the sin that Amnon has committed. First, Amnon's dissatisfaction, verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Amazing. The love that he thought he had for her turned on a dime into hatred. You see, Tamar had served his purpose, and like a toy that he no longer had interest in, he discarded her. He didn't view her as a human being, but as an object. He's beginning, I think, to feel the shame of taking what had not been freely given him. And so he begins to hate the object of his lust. Reminds me of when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they begged for meat. The scripture says that while the meat was still in their teeth, God sent a wasting disease upon them. You see, my friends, the illegitimate satisfying of legitimate needs never satisfies. This is the lie of sin. This is why we all walk right into the mousetrap, because we think eating that cheese is going to make us happy and fulfilled. It never, ever will. The wages of sin is death. Take the apple. It tastes good. So we take the apple and it turns to gravel in our mouth and grinds our teeth to powder. That's what sin does. In Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water." You see, whatever we try to create to satisfy ourselves is a broken cistern. It doesn't hold what we really want. Only Jesus is that fountain of living water that satisfies us deeply inside. And Amnon now in Hebrew says just two words to his sister, his half-sister. He says, "Up, out." He's so disgusted with really what he's done now. He wants her out of his sight. She pleads with him. She says, "This would be worse than what you've already done to me. It's going to leave me with a lifetime of humiliation and isolation." But he doesn't listen, and he instead calls the servant and says, now it says in the ESV, he says, "Put this woman out of my presence." The word "woman" actually isn't even in the Hebrew text. What he literally says is, "Get this out of my presence." He can't even use her name. He doesn't even call her a woman. She is a thing in his eyes, and now he's revolted by it because his lust has been satisfied on it for a moment. So Amnon's dissatisfaction. Secondly, Tamar's destruction. What an awful story. Verse 16. We see the end of that. Verse 18. She had a long robe. She tore the robe. It was a robe that identified her status as a virgin daughter of the king. And now she tore it. You see, she was going to live a desolate woman the rest of her life in Absalom's house. Amnon was obligated to marry her according to Deuteronomy 22, but he has no interest in doing that. And so she tears her robe, she puts ashes on her head, she cries aloud, and she lives a desolate woman the rest of her life. Probably never married, she was considered damaged goods. Probably, of course, had no children. We don't know for sure. She had no status. She had nothing in life for the rest of her life because of 10 minutes with a man who desired her body. Now we need to pause here for a moment because statistics say that one out of every six women in the United States have been victims of rape or attempted rape. And over half of the women of our country have experienced sexual violence. So this story lands on you very hard. I just want to say a few things as we pause here for a minute. I'm sorry. That was not God's design for sexuality. But it's what the sin of cancer has done. It has so distorted what God made good. And it is ruining our society and our families and your life potential. I also want to say that Jesus understands. You say, "Well, he's never had that happen to him." And I would say, well, not that exact thing, but Jesus was cruelly mistreated. He suffered, I think, more than any human being has ever suffered, and certainly more unjustly than any human has ever suffered. He knows He understands. But not only that, he cares. Psalm 56:8 says, he puts your tears in a bottle. That means God keeps track. He knows all of your pain, and he does not forget it. No one ultimately will get away with anything. Psalm 10:14 says, God does see vexation and grief to take it in hand. Nobody's going to get away with anything. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You don't have to do it, even though you feel like doing it. And there may be legal steps that you need to take if you're in that situation. But ultimately, vengeance is God's, and he will deal with the perpetrator. And then finally, God is Jehovah Rapha. He is the God who heals. I don't understand that particular pain, but I do know that God can heal anything broken, because by Jesus' wounds, we are healed. The third death is Amnon's death himself, verses 28 and 29. The verses leading up to that show how Absalom waited 2 years, and then he had to make this elaborate plan, and finally he gets revenge for the rape of his sister, and Amnon is killed. And then finally, the family's division. Absalom and Amnon were estranged for 2 years until Absalom could arrange his execution. And because of that death, Absalom and David are estranged, and the whole family is now falling apart. And that's what chapter 14 is all about. We're not going to take time to read it, but we're supposed to cover it today, so go home and read the rest of the story. It's Joab's plot, essentially, to get Absalom back to Jerusalem and restore to his relationship with his father. And it took a lot of conniving and working out, and it sort of happens by the end, but then it gets even worse in chapter 15. So welcome back after reach, and we'll pick it up there. You see, this story is a neon flashing sign for us. And it's saying sin takes you where you do not want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. And it costs more than you ever agreed to pay. So my friends, we should flee it like the plague. And note too that we don't sin in a vacuum. Sin affects more than just the sinner. Sin's effects cascade into the family and into society at large. David's sin created cracks in his family, and Amnon's sin is the dynamite that blew it up. Even forgiven sin, and praise God for forgiveness, has crippling effects, and that's why we should hate it. Well, how do we conclude these chapters? There's literally nothing hopeful in either of these two chapters. How do we end a sermon like this? Well, in stories like this, we need to now pull ourselves out of the story and look at the wider story of the Bible. And that tells us this, that sin is the result of Genesis 3, sin is a cancer that is spread and kills all mankind. God hates sin because it's destroying his beautiful creation. And so God made a plan to eliminate it. And that plan was, of course, to send his son, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. The price for every sin has been fully paid by him. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, I want you to think about this for a moment. You say, well, Amnon was terrible. I'm glad I'm not like Amnon. Well, my friends, be careful, because just the chapter earlier, David thought he was pretty good, and Nathan looked at him and said, you are the man. And I think what this text is telling us is that you and I are Amnon. We have those same desires in our hearts. And James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is accountable for all of it. If you have sinned one time, you are guilty of this whole law. You are just as guilty as Amnon. And so my question as we close today is, what are you doing with your sin? Maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus. You've come to be with a friend or family or just check it out. You were afraid you were going to hear about sin because that's all Christians talk about. That's all oncologists talk about because they want to save you. My friend, you have the cancer of sin, and God has the solution for it. He has the ultimate remedy, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We'd love to talk to you afterwards. We'll have some elders and their wives in the front after the service. And if you want to be rid of that load of sin on your life and get it forgiven through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we'd love to walk you through that. But maybe you are a follower of Jesus. You've had your sins forgiven. And yet I suspect that there are many in this room for whom sin is still destroying your lives. You're still playing with sin. You're trying to domesticated. You're a good person most of the time, but you have this little side gig going on that you think's not really going to hurt. My friends, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Paul says. No temptation has taken you, but that which is common to man, God will with the temptation also provide a way to escape so that you may be able to bear it. And here's a way of escape. Come with me to a tomb. Not the tomb of Jesus, but the tomb of Lazarus. Because there in John 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, remember the story, Lazarus, his friend, brother of Mary and Martha, has died. There is immense grief because he died prematurely. But what does Jesus feel when he comes up and sees this scene? It says a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. And then he cries in verse 35. He feels their pain. But then in verse 38, it says that same word, Jesus, still angry, arrived at the tomb. Why would you be angry at a funeral? You should be sorrowful. You should be grieving. He was, but he was angry. And here's why I think he was angry. Because he saw right in front of him the full effects of sin. That sin, when we partake of it, kills and destroys. And he saw it destroy a family that he loved, and he cried, but he was angry. And here's what I think he thought in his heart, if he didn't say it out loud. I think he said, God damn sin. And then you know what Jesus did? He said, I'm going to take that sin on me. Because God is going to damn sin. That's what it's worthy of. But he became sin for us so that we who believe in him might become the righteousness of God. My friends, this is the gospel. This is what Jesus has done for you if you believe. So take your sin this morning, whatever it is, and be moved with anger at what it's done to destroy you or your family. But ultimately, we should hate sin, not just because of what it has done to us, but because of what it did to our Savior. He had to come. He had to suffer. He had to die so that we could be cured from sin. Let's pray. And I want to give you a moment to just reflect. I don't know your heart. If you're not a believer, oh, my friends, this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus can take your sin away completely. Turn to him and be saved. If you're a believer that is struggling with sin, toying with sin, making accommodation for sin, oh, I urge you, confess that to God right now. Let him work in your heart an anger towards that sin, a hatred for that sin, and then ask him to take it away. Would you just confess now your sin? Turn to Jesus. We love Jesus because he loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Would you come and be free from your sin today? Lord Jesus, you see the mound of sin that this room represents. Oh, what an awful, horrible mess. What a stinking pile. And yet you, Lord Jesus, have washed us as white as snow through your blood on the cross. We give you our thanks today. And I pray, Father, as a result of this story, that we would be more like your eternal King who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And that it was because of that that you anointed him with the oil of joy. Father, we want the joy of walking in your light, of being free from sin, of living as you have designed for us, so that your life might be full in us and your glory might be revealed through us. Do that for the glory of your name, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.